Acts 14:20 mentions people who are stirred up in their minds. They were influenced by other people, and you know what that means, to be stirred up in your mind. That happens to all of us. But spiritually, there are only two kinds of minds. There are minds that are absolutely opposed to God in every way and are going to bear the consequences of that depravity. And there are others that have been released from, changed from that condition into an entirely new way of being. Of the first type, of those two kinds of minds, Romans 1:28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's the state of mind for this lost world, given over to their corruption by God and blinded by Satan, blinded minds, not eyes. But with those who are redeemed, there is a radically different kind of mind. We have undergone a radical change that Jesus has brought about. And it's evident in the life of a Christian. It's evident in Scripture. One of the most compelling instances of this change that Jesus brings references this issue of the mind. In Luke chapter 8, verse 35, it's speaking of the demon-possessed man who lived in the tombs, who no one could bind him anymore. He ran naked in the tombs. He was a wild, wild and corrupt man. And that verse says, "The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had, the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened." The change in that man's mind was so dramatic that the people who had known him before the change were terrified at the power that could bring this about in his life. They were frightened. So there are two kinds of minds. They are radically different from one another. That change from one to the other is very clear in that demoniac in that story. So maybe the place for us to start, and the place that we are going to start in considering a disciplined mind, is this issue of ability itself. The ability to have a disciplined mind is where we have to start. That comes from the Lord. That is only available within the life of a genuine believer. So as we delve into this topic, it's just good to remember that we're not talking about a self-improvement program that anybody on earth can plug into. This is not, you know, four ways to fix your mind, and you just apply the effort and that does it. Someone who is going to have a disciplined mind in spiritual things must be given that ability by God. A person who is unchanged by Jesus Christ cannot begin to honor God with his mind. Now, this demoniac who was changed is a rather stark example, but the difference is easy to see, even without demon possession and running naked through the tombs and living there and sleeping there. I can't think of anything emptier as I reflected on this. I couldn't think of anything emptier or sadder than an extremely intellectual person who applies his mind to theology without having a heart that has been changed. I've seen some of this in academic circles. I've seen some of this in churches, as you probably have as well. You know, you get a really intelligent person who knows a lot of Bible, knows a lot of theology, likes to throw the big words around, but the heart doesn't give any evidence of having been changed. and the mind doesn't appear to be tender to Christ. The most important thing is missing, but there's a lot of information, and there's just such a sad emptiness about a life like that. Someone who can grasp the facts, but who can't really get the point. Well, the ability to recite information is not what we're talking about here. That may be part of the disciplined mind, but it's not the foundational part. It's not the part that you can't do without Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, there's a good reminder for us all, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now this shows... This passage mentions both kinds of minds. It's important to understand that the distinction between the corrupted mind that cannot understand and the mind that has been changed, the distinction is not information in and of itself. It's important because a lot of intelligent people who are lost are attracted to Reformed theology. Reformed theology has only started to come back into vogue in any way at all in this country just in the last decade or so. It was really an odd thing before that. It's still an odd thing. But more and more people are attracted to this resurgence of Reformed theology because they love the depth of the detail. And they love the logic of the system of theology that is called Reformed theology. They like the systematic nature of these ideas and the way they fall into place, and it's beautiful. And they have some purely human ability to appreciate the intricate detail and logic. And you may encounter people like this, and it's even possible that someone listening could be a person like this. But if you encounter one of these people, you'll notice how much theology they have studied, how many names they can say, you know, how many authors they have read, how many theological terms they can define and use in their lingo, and then you may wonder at their lack of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And you're wondering what to do with it. And you'll say to yourself, well, he's just that way. You know, he's more of a teacher, or he's more of a theologian. Well, it's entirely possible that he's more of a pagan who likes to throw around words like supralapsarianism to intimidate you. It's my favorite one. But to make you laugh, not to intimidate you. We need to be reminded at the outset, as we think about a disciplined mind, that a person can possess all sorts of facts and recite information with great clarity and yet fail to understand anything of consequence about the spiritual life. You can find that person working as a pastor in a Reformed church, potentially. You can find that person teaching at a seminary. You can find that person teaching a Sunday school class. You don't know where you're going to come across this person. And we have to start with the fact that the ability to understand spiritual things comes from God Himself. Occasionally it occurs to me that Satan is far more orthodox in his theology than I am, because he knows. He was there. Till he got thrown out of heaven, he knew the details. Satan has far more religious experience than I have. Because before he got thrown out of heaven, he was there in perfect, uninterrupted worship of Almighty God. And so it isn't just knowing the facts. It isn't just having had the experiences. Even though Satan knows all of that and has had all of that, he doesn't really understand the greatness of God. His mind is twisted to the point that he has no ability at all to love God or honor God. And it can be true of people as well. People who recite Reformed theology, people who are attracted to Reformed churches, people who write Reformed blogs on the internet. And so as we think about this discipline, remember that facts alone do not make a transformed mind. This is a work of God, has to happen before anything else can ever come about in terms of your disciplining your mind. Now, the ability to understand spiritual things comes to you at salvation. That ability comes from God. It comes at salvation. I'm not suggesting that if you're a Christian, you need to achieve a new level so that that'll start. But if you're not a Christian, that's where you have to start. That's what I'm saying. Before this change at salvation, a person has no ability to grasp the things of God, no matter how many theological degrees, no matter how many accomplishments. It starts with the gospel. God gives the faith needed. God changes the mind. We undergo a complete transformation when we come to Christ. And that transformation includes a new mind. Scripture says old things have passed away and new things have come. And under that umbrella, your mind is included. In Christ, we have a new ability. It differentiates us from the world, and it should give us great confidence if we can say, you know, I'm not much, but I'm not what I was. I can see this change. We have a new ability in Christ. It says in verse 16 of this text we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. For those who are believers, which is the people this book was written to and preserved for, we have the mind of Christ. It's a statement of fact. It's already done in the life of a Christian. This is a work in us, done by God, that produces a completely different kind of person. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, 5 through 8. Again, that distinction between us and the world is clear in this passage. It says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no similarity at all in the mind, or at the heart level, we might say, between a believer and an unbeliever. Our minds are completely different. We uniformly pursue different objectives, as this passage points out. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If someone doesn't have this difference, that person is not a believer. Now, this is a comfort to us as Christians, because our lives are not perfect, our minds are not perfect, but we can look and find evidence that we have been changed. If there's a conflict in us between loving the Lord and loving the world, that conflict may point to the fact that we've been changed, because lost people don't fight that battle. They don't love the Lord at all. So we love the Lord and feel pulled on by the world, but there's change that took place for that conflict to be there at all. We have to understand that that statement we read just a moment ago, we have the mind of Christ, does not mean that we have arrived at perfection. We don't have glorified minds, but we do have a new ability. We've been changed. It doesn't mean that we have arrived. It just means that now we're able. So that first thing you had to think about with me was ability. You know, if that's in you, then be comforted and be encouraged that Christ has changed your heart. The second thing, then, that follows that is responsibility. Because you haven't arrived. Because when it says you have the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean you have a perfectly glorified mind that will never face temptation, that will never fail. Now you have an ability. So you have a responsibility to be spiritually minded. During his earthly ministry, Jesus asked what the greatest commandment is. Jesus was asked that. The man who asked and the people who put him up to it were trying to divide his following. You know, we'll get him to say a commandment and then there'll be somebody who thinks it's a different one and we can split his team. But in spite of their motives, it's a really good question, isn't it? What's the most important thing? I mean, this is a big book. And there's some stuff in here that kind of leaves you scratching your head sometimes. Where do I need to start? What's the main thing? What's the most important commandment? It's a good question. Jesus' answer is recorded in Mark 12, verses 29 and 30. You know the text well. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus went on from there to talk about loving your neighbor as yourself, but we're going to fix just on part of this great commandment. Love for God is the most important thing. Out of everything in your Bible, and all of the stories and all of the commands, the thing that is central to all of them is you must love the Lord your God. That's an easy thing to mistake, though, isn't it? If you ask the most vile pagan on death row if he loved God, he would be as likely to say yes as no. Some of them would say no, but most people would say yes. So Jesus is very specific in how we love God in this greatest commandment. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Being so specific like that kind of leaves us without wiggle room. You know, you can't treat people horribly and be indifferent to God and say, "Oh, but I love him." Well, it says with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. It leaves nothing untouched. All of your being, nothing is left out. But the part that applies specifically to our topic today is that statement that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your mind. Just that much is a tremendous responsibility. How do you love God with your whole mind? Not sometimes, not part of your thinking, not certain affections, not only on Sundays when you get a prompt from the music, not... How do you do that? Your whole mind. Well, that's something that happens imperfectly in this world, but it happens much more if we discipline ourselves. So that's the third thing I want you to think with me about. We had the ability, and then we have the responsibility, and then the discipline. The discipline that's necessary to obey this. Look with me at Romans 12, 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'll read 1 and 2 just to get the context. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." If we are to exercise discipline in our minds so that we can obey that part of the great commandment, part of the package is we have to resist the pull of the world on our minds, don't we? Do not be conformed to this world. That's a mental exercise first, isn't it? Before you're conformed in body and action, you had to think that way. You had to rationalize something. You had to come to some conclusion that this would be okay for you to do. So we start with resisting the world. Do not be conformed. Don't be pulled down. There is a system of thinking that has to be resisted. The world system is made up of patterns of thought, ideologies, philosophies, speculations, traditions, deceptions. All of those things are part of the package of this world, and all of those things are mind things. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's the battleground of the Christian life. There's a system of thinking in this world, and we have to pull down those ideologies. We have to destroy those speculations. This is what Colossians 2:8 is talking about when it says, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." As a believer, you have to resist this pervasive influence of the world by continually seeking to have your mind transformed. Now, how is that accomplished? Somebody tell me. If you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, how do you do that? It is a passive statement. You're to be transformed, but what will enable that to happen in your life? Seeking God's Word. I thought about messing with you this morning by asking for another answer, but I decided not to mess with you. Because there isn't another answer, is there? If the point is to resist the world and be transformed in our mind, then there is really only one thing that we have access to that does not originate in this world. One tangible thing that can affect our minds that does not come from this world. There's nothing else but the Scripture that is like that, is there? Nothing else that isn't colored, at least, by human input. Only the Scripture. There's nothing else we have access to that's entirely from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable." Why? Because it's from God. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It's an explicit proclamation that Scripture is truth from God without mixture of human input. It isn't affected by this world. And so it is the only thing that can transform your mind so that you won't be pulled down by this world. Christian books help if they point you to Scripture. Sometimes it's just another way of being taught the Scriptures. Christian books don't help if they don't point you to the Scripture. Some of them point you away from it, though they have that label, so you have to be careful with that. But it's the Scripture that does the work. Nothing else is available to you that's in this category. So let's say you want to be transformed, you're ready to do that, and you're going to use the Scripture. Are there any other ingredients now that you need to think about? Any other things you might do to help this process that God works in your life by His Word?
Pray without ceasing.
Pray without ceasing? Yeah, asking Him would be a help. It's good. What else?
Sort of against with just reading it, doesn't
it? Reading it, yeah. You got to take it in. And there are a lot of ways to do that. We started with that at the beginning of this study. Yeah.
Testing everything in Scripture.
Got to be willing to discern, don't you?
How about
obeying? Oh, yeah. Yeah. God doesn't really give you more when you're not listening, does He? If you ever approach God with the attitude like, well, I really don't want to know about that because I'm enjoying that sin right now, but I'm frustrated by this other thing, so give me a clue on this one. He doesn't play that game, does He? So obedience.
Repentance,
yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point.
I think you pointed out, you said the idea of books, good books, that do actually, you know, you can study Scripture.
Yeah.
Like you said, there are books out there you probably should not be reading.
Yeah.
They say they, you know, they put Scripture, but really their starting point is somewhere else.
Yeah. And that gets back to the discernment that someone mentioned. You know, you have to have that to be able to, you know, if you're going to have heresy on your bookshelf, at least know that it's heresy. Personally, I've always kept a very low heresy budget. I have a few things to show you a bad example, but I really just don't want to put my mind on that. Some guys do. Some guys are in a position where they really need to evaluate the bad books and give a reason why that's bad, but I don't try. I try not to go there if I can help it.
Although they are helpful, like Phil Johnson.
They are helpful.
Phil Johnson has his website where he talks about bad theology and really bad theology.
Yeah, no, I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying if you do that, you do it with a lot of prayer, and that doesn't fit my temperament very well. I get too, I don't know. But yeah, it's good to have guys who can give you an evaluation on a book and save you the trouble of having to find all the problems. You know, I can read some of these and go, okay, I don't need to know that book. I don't need to read that book. Save that $12 and put it on another book. But yeah, those are good things. There's one that hasn't been mentioned yet that I really think it's a starting point. In the discipline of your mind, you have to have the Scripture to be transformed, but you also need an attitude. Or even the Scripture won't help you. The text I have in mind is Proverbs 26:12, and it says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." If you become the kind of person who, you know, pretty much is just sure you already know, no one can teach you anything. Jesus Himself does not disciple people who already know everything. It's impossible. The word disciple means learner. And so we have to really guard against that attitude because it can come in so easily. I already know all about that. I've been in church all my life. Everybody has to be taught. And so there is that attitude, kind of as a starting place. Another one I would give to you is a, you know, got to be in the mix there somewhere, is good hermeneutics. You need to understand how the Bible is to be read and studied and how it's not to be read and studied. You know, is it Jeremiah 29:11 that says, "I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future"? Can I tell you that that verse is not about you? It's for you, but it's not about you. It's one of the most distorted verses in our generation. That verse is a promise to Old Testament Israel after 70 years of exile, and they repent, and God is assuring them that they're going to come to repentance and they're going to be restored to the promised land. So unless you have been in exile away from the promised land for 70 years and you're ready to repent, that verse applies to you, but it is not about you. You have to know that kind of stuff. You have to understand how to read the Scripture and look at it in context to get the meaning. Because if you get a different meaning and you quote that verse and say, "I know I can have this job and God's going to bless me in this job because Jeremiah 29:11 says so," you missed it. You've got to know how to do Bible study so that you get the actual meaning of the Scripture. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is effort required on your part, even though God does the transforming. We don't need to assume that it's going to happen without our trying. And I want to show you how the downside can come. Look real quick at Matthew 16, 23 and 24. It is so easy to do what happens in this verse. We have to guard ourselves. This is where Jesus explicitly foretells his death. Peter has a whole problem with that concept. And Peter says in verse 23 of Matthew 16, it says, "But he turned," or Peter had argued, I'm sorry, in verse 22, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" Now that's not Peter's best moment. Excuse me. I hate it when that happens. That's not Peter's best moment. It's not his worst, certainly not his best. But he is a believer when this happens. You know, he's not an unbeliever whose mind isn't capable of being set on God. It's just that he's in the flesh at this particular moment. He's setting his mind in the wrong place. You have to make an effort to resist that. You have to be willing to humble yourself and be rebuked sometimes when you blow that. Colossians 3, 2 and 3, I think Ginger referenced this. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what you have to do. You have to decide what to think about. You have to set your mind. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, this discipline of mind is necessary for any Christian. We have to know the Scripture. We have to humble ourselves. We have to decide to fix our minds. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which is a work of God that he does through the Scripture, but in which we have some responsibility. Discipline is necessary in specific things that come up in your life. Look quickly at Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. Jesus is talking about the last days, and then he stops talking about that and tells his disciples how to live during the approach of those things that he was talking about, how we're to live in the meantime. And he says in verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Before persecution comes on you, before you stand before the governor or before the boss at work or before whoever it is, make up your mind before the temptation comes that you are not going to rely on your own strength, that you are not going to get defensive, that you're not going to try to, you know, you're not going to fret and worry about, let me rehearse what I'm going to say for 736 times the night before instead of sleeping. Make up your minds before all of that happens. Where your trust lies. It's not in yourself. It's not in your logic. It's not in your ability to win an argument. It's not in your power to defend yourself. It's not in your rights. When all of this happens to you, it will be an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your mind how you're going to witness, depending on God, trusting Him. It's prudent to have a plan of action for specific things that come to every faithful Christian. When people ridicule, mock, challenge, persecute, make up your mind. Now, one of the most challenging aspects, maybe the most challenging aspect, and we'll do this briefly today and then a lot more next time, but one of the most challenging aspects of the discipline of the mind is, what do you do in all of that free time when your mind is going to drift somewhere? I mean, there are times when you're so focused on something that you're not thinking about anything else. Sometimes at work, you're on a project and you're just on it. Or you're studying and you're really concentrating and you're not thinking about anything else. Your mind isn't drifting in and out. There are times like that. Something you're reading or if you're writing. But then there are lots and lots of other times when your mind just goes somewhere, because it's never really idle, is it? Even when you're sleeping, it's doing stuff, and you wake up and go, wow, that was a weird dream. Or at least I do. So what does your mind do in those brief moments when it drifts from what you're doing and you're distracted and you realize, oh, I wasn't listening or I wasn't paying attention as my eyes went over the words, or in those longer times while you drive, while you're sitting and waiting for somebody, when you're trying to relax, when you're trying to sleep and not sleeping, what do? You can do a lot of things. But your mind will be doing something. Daydreaming, reminiscing, worrying, conniving, fretting, wishing. You can envy. You can covet. You can be jealous. You can be fearful. You're going to do something with your mind every moment. So I want to wrap up this morning, and then we'll think some more about it next time, with a challenge from Scripture regarding what to do with your mind, how to be intentional during all of those moments, which is most of your life. Look at Philippians 4, 6 through 8. I'm sorry, I wrote down the wrong numbers again. It's verses 8 and 9. It's just verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Keep these things in mind. Ponder these things. All of those are legitimate translations of that Greek word. To dwell on, to keep in mind, to ponder, to think about. This is part of the responsibility that we're considering. During all of those moments of our lives, which probably sum up the majority of our lives, especially if you take all those times when your mind drifts, set your mind on something honorable. Set your mind on something that is right and pure and lovely. Something that is of good repute. Something that is excellent and worthy of praise. If you can do that, then you're well insulated from the pull of this world. If your mind is fixed on those things, it cannot also be fixed on their opposites. Your mind is made to be a one-track mind. That isn't an insult if somebody tells you you have a one-track mind. Everybody has a one-track mind. Now, you can switch, but you can only be on one track at a time, which is a great advantage in the way God has made you, because you get to decide which track you put your mind on. Think about these things. Oh, you could jump over here and go down that other track for a while. Worry. You could be anxious, which verse 6 of this same passage says not to do. Think about these good things. Now, how do you do that? What's required for you to be able to fix your mind on good things? To know what the good things are. Yeah, how are you going to find that out? Read the book entitled Your Best Good Things Now? Yeah, wouldn't that do it? Probably sell a lot of books. You do have to have discernment. If you've been taken captive by a vain philosophy, you'll think bad things are good, at least some things. What else do you need? It's really the same list we had a minute ago, isn't it? You got to be exposed to the Scripture. You got to know how to read the Scripture. All right, so let's say a person has a relatively undisciplined mind, which isn't necessarily an insult. Maybe a baby Christian, and you know, at whatever point, maybe a baby Christian who's been years in that condition, but now God, by His grace, is prompting someone's heart to say, it's time to grow, get serious. Well, just start there. You know, that's not an insult to be there, but let's go from there. If God prompts you there, then let's do some things. What will this person... Now, you're going to be the counselor. You're going to warn them about what to expect. What can this person expect? I'm going to try to read the Scripture, and I'm going to discipline my mind to think about good things. How's that going to go?
Struggle.
Struggle? Okay.
Distractions.
It'll be distractions. Man, you guys are so negative this morning.
I think our minds operate by habit patterns. So if you're a new Christian, you're going to have all the old thought patterns that you had when you were a non-Christian. So you're going to think about those things. You're going to dwell on those things. It's just going to be the natural pattern of the mind.
Yeah. And that is well put. So y'all definitely know the answer, and I'm only teasing you about being negative, because I think a lot of times if you were talking to a less mature Christian, you were going to help them know how to do this, their expectation would be that within a week, I'm going to have this nailed down, man. Especially a new Christian, you know, because they're excited. And God's working in my life. God's moved me. He's given me this new ability. Man, this is going to be so great. And yeah, it's great. But what we need to expect is a process of gradual improvement. This is what discipline is about. Spiritual discipline is not a yes or no and that's it kind of proposition. It's a, I'm going to do this consistently over time, and over time I'm going to enjoy a greater and greater benefit from having discipline to myself. Now, this is very much the case with the mind. You don't just, boom, make a complete change in a day. Now, God does change many things at salvation, but I'm talking about after that. You have to grow, and growth takes time. So we need to expect that. Verse 9 of Philippians 4, it says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Discipline, practice. Take your time, do it consistently over time, and you'll get a big payoff. But don't think that you're going to just pour all of your energy into this for 3 days and it's over. Because that just leads to disappointment. Consistently over time. Speaking of time, I'm out of it. Thank you for your feedback. Let me lead us in prayer.